Brought a Bible this morning. You are welcome to take it out at this time, or you have another means of accessing the scriptures, including taking one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Easy passage to find this morning, whereas we are in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is page 1 of the provided Bible. Nice and easy. Connie asked me yesterday, so you're beginning a series in Genesis? And I said, yeah. What text are you preaching? I said, verse 1. She goes, well, that's going to take a long time to get through Genesis at that rate. 50 chapters, one verse. But yeah, so by the time, the Sunday I announce my retirement will be the Sunday we finish the book. No, our series is going to be through the first 11 chapters at this point. We'll probably take a break and then come back and pick up other chapters. But I did want to focus just this morning on the first verse. And while it will be a short scripture reading, let me ask you if you're able to please stand as I read for us the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for help to understand and apply your word. We pray that we would see Jesus and his work on our behalf, and that we would trust the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned on many occasions, but not all of you have been here every Sunday or may not know my story, but right after I graduated college, I served on staff with the college ministry of our denomination, the PCA, called Reformed University Fellowship. And the position I held was called campus intern. So I was a full-time assistant to a campus pastor. His name happened to be Rod Culbertson, and this was at the University of Florida in Gainesville, Florida. And so I was serving as a campus intern, and as you might expect, a lot of my job was to get to know students, to try and reach out to them with the gospel, to disciple them. And one student that I sought to spend some time with, his name was Roger, and so I remember asking Roger, I said, hey, you want to do something Friday night? We could, you know, hang out. What do you want to do? And he says, well, I got an idea. I said, what's that? He said, let's go roller skating. Okay, and now I don't know if people go roller skating anymore today, but, you know, again, I was a college graduate, okay? I was out of school, and this guy, he wanted to go roller skating. And so I don't know if people even do that today. I said, okay. So I met him at the roller skating rink in Gainesville, Florida on a Friday night. And I don't know what it was like, what it's like now, but back then, a roller skating rink on a Friday night attracted a large number of junior high students. So I'm there with Roger, who's a college student, and I'm out of college, and there's all these junior high kids. I mean, I paid to get in. I put on skates, and I wasn't there long. And I said, Roger, I'll see you later, man. I am out of here. Because I was asking myself the question, why am I here? I'm here ostensibly to get to know Roger, but this is not the place for a whole host of reasons. Why am I here? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe you've been in a social gathering. You're like, why am I here? You may have asked yourself that question on the job. Maybe you're asking yourself that question sitting in this worship service. Why am I here? Well, have you ever asked yourself that question in a more philosophical sense? You know, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Well, obviously, you can probably see where I'm going with this. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, can give answers to that question. Why are we here? It directs our attention to creation and to God's work in creation. We're, again, starting a series this morning on Genesis 1 through 11. And the book of Genesis has a lot to say to us. It addresses a whole host of fundamental and crucial issues. And the historical record of Genesis really sets the backdrop for us and for our redemption in Jesus Christ. If you were here this morning for school discipleship, you heard some of that truth expressed through Dr. Doug Kelly in a video that we watched. But this is interesting. Francis Schaeffer, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that name or who he was. He was a very, very gifted and wise Christian theologian and philosopher. He died of cancer in 1984. But Schaefer once said that if he had only 1 hour with a person who was not a Christian, let's say he was sitting next to a person on an airplane and the flight lasted 1 hour, Francis Schaefer said he would spend the first 55 minutes of that conversation talking about creation and the image of God and where that person came from, and then he'd spend the last 5 minutes on the presentation of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. I think that's interesting. Now, Dr. Doug Kelly, in his book on this, says, as he references Schaefer's idea, he says, Schaefer felt we were greatly mistaken to avoid the important subject of how we got here, why we are like we are, who is in charge, by whose rules we should play, and by whose rules we will be judged. That's why he had this idea. He wanted to press home upon a person the whole concept of creation and being made in the image of God. And so what I want us to do this morning as we kind of launch a look into the first 11 chapters of Genesis is just to look at verse 1 and draw and see what we see in this verse. And so what I want to do is kind of unpack it for a few minutes, the language of the verse itself, the words used, and then I want to draw out four implications for us this morning. Now, let's recall, first of all, who wrote this book, right? Moses wrote the book of Genesis. We understand Moses to be the author of the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch. And Moses most likely wrote the book of Genesis after he had led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and Israel is encamped on the plains of Moab, about to embark upon their mission to take the land of Canaan, which they'll eventually do under Joshua's leadership. So think about the first readers of the book of Genesis. It was these Israelites who had spent, they and their ancestors, 400 years as slaves in Egypt. Think about what worship is like in Egypt. You worship a variety of gods, and they're all tied to nature itself. There's the god of the sun, for example, Ra, the sun god, or the god of the Nile. They had all these gods they worshipped. In fact, the 10 plagues, if you recall, that God sends through Moses, each one of those plagues attacks and represents a god the Egyptians worshipped. So God was sending a message, I'm the true and living God. But nevertheless, Moses writes the book of Genesis to a people who've come out of that polytheistic pagan world, and they're about to embark on the land that God has promised them. That's what the audience to whom Moses is writing. And I think you can see some parallels to our culture as we look at the book of Genesis. So God's people are finding out who they are and who their God truly is. Now I'll just go ahead and let you know, as if you might, I doubt you'd be surprised to hear what I'm about to say, but I believe we ought to approach the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, as historical narrative, as true historical record, not an allegory, not poetry. The book of Genesis, the early chapters, has no hints of being Hebrew poetry. It doesn't bear any of the similar elements. And Dr. Kelly, whom I will reference quite a bit early in this series, in his book Creation and Change, makes the point that all the New Testament authors, when they reference the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, treat it as historical record. So again, our approach this morning of just verse 1 is to look at the verse itself and then to draw out some implications. So let's look at verse 1 together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. There's something to be noted here, just about the time, the when of creation. It's basically telling us, Moses is telling us, God existed prior to creation. He's reminding us, he's teaching us that God is eternal. He's existed before creation. If there was not a God who existed before creation, none of us would be here. Nothing would be here. Listen to R.C. Sproul at this point. He says, nothing can create itself. Nothing can do nothing. And people argue about creation, and I say to them, do you believe that anything exists now? Do you exist now? Is there anything here? Even if you think it's all illusion, do you think the illusion is real? Where did it come from? Ladies and gentlemen, Sproul says, if anything exists now, and he says this is elementary, then there never could have been a time when there was nothing. Because the most fundamental maxim of all reason and all science and all philosophy is the maxim ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. So if ever there was a time when there was truly nothing, then we wouldn't be here. Nothing would be here. I mean, Genesis 1:1 obliterates that notion. God has always existed. The point we heard made earlier this morning, that if you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, when it translates the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 into Greek, it starts with these two Greek words, in arche, in the beginning, referenced in Greek, in arche. Well, if you go to John 1:1, where we spent some time a few weeks ago, the first two Greek words in the original language of John 1:1 is in arche. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember John 1:1. The point being, John is drawing clearly, and we said this earlier a few weeks ago, clearly from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, John says, was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this is critically important for us to be reminded that the God who created is the triune God. The one who's revealed, there's one God in essence and substance who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus Christ is the agent, is the language we often use, the means of creation. We read this in John 1:1, verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning, speaking of the Word, who is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So this God who created is known to us as God the Father, God the Son, and then we can skip ahead to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here's God, the Holy Spirit. Here's what we're learning. God, the triune God of the Bible, is the one who He is one in essence or substance, yet three in persons. Again, not three gods. He created all things. In the beginning, God created. And the word here for create is the Hebrew word bara. And that word is only used in connection with God in the Scriptures. You see, God is the only one who can truly create, can truly speak anything out of nothing into existence. Man can't create in that sense. We can form, we can shape, but only God can truly create. What did He create? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a Hebrew way of saying the universe. That's a Hebrew way of saying that God created everything. And to repeat, to get back to something Sproul told us, God created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was not pre-existent matter. There was not pre-existent material for Him to use or shape. He spoke it all into existence. Hebrews 11:3 couldn't be clearer on this point. Listen, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created all things out of nothing. Let me quote Dr. Kelly one more time. According to the plain reading of Genesis 1:1, in the original Hebrew, the infinite personal God, at a particular chosen point in eternity, created all reality outside Himself out of nothing that existed previously. The triune God is over all. He created all there is. That's what Genesis 1:1 is teaching us. Well, what are some implications that we can draw from that this morning? Four things I want to share with you quickly. And the first is this: Genesis 1:1 teaches us definitively that there is a God. There is a God. The Bible starts with the most fundamental reality of all: God is real. He exists. Our existence, in a way, our reality, is an argument for His. Ex nihilo nihilo fit. Remember that. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Now, this is before my time, though some of you may remember this. Yuri Gagarin, the first man to travel into space. He was a Soviet cosmonaut, and he made that trip August the 12th, 1961, before my birth. And this was a very, very significant propaganda moment for the Soviet Union. You know, they really took a lot of pride in that Sputnik they sent up, and then they really took pride in sending Yuri Gagarin into space. Now, he is reported, and I use that carefully, he was reported to have said when he was in flight, in space, "I don't see any God up here." Well, there's no record of him actually saying that. What we now believe is that that was Nikita Khrushchev's words attributed to Gagarin, because the Soviet Union was very militant in espousing an atheistic philosophy. They wanted faith in the state. But had Gagarin said those words, and certainly we can attribute them to Khrushchev, we would say, Gagarin, Khrushchev, all of space, all of creation is screaming at you that God exists. Psalm 19 famously tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." That's the only argument for reality itself, is that God exists. God is real. Genesis 1:1 is telling us that. The Bible starts there, but it also tells us this: the God who spoke the universe into existence is the true and living God of the Bible. The God who spoke the world into existence is the true and living God of the Bible. Just to repeat myself, I don't think Genesis 1 through 11 is allegory or poetry. It's historical narrative. Just to be clear, as we look into this passage of Scripture, I believe that what Genesis is teaching us, what God's Word is teaching us, that God created the world in the space of six literal 24-hour days. And we'll delve more into that and why the Bible teaches that, obviously, as we work our way through this. You know, there's a lot of very good work that's being done right now to refute the idea that the universe came into existence merely as a product of time versus chance. That it came into existence because of random events due to a long evolutionary process. There's some work being done to refute that idea. We often call that work the truths being taught, the study of intelligent design. Intelligent design. And there's a lot of fine work being done. One of the arguments that I so much appreciate that's being put forth by those who are in favor of intelligent design is the argument against atheistic evolution, rooted in the idea of irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. And that's the argument that says that the evolutionary theory, which would say that all of existence, all of life came into existence because of pre-existent material that was acted upon by random events over large periods of time, that there were small, tiny changes that occurred over time, and those changes that were beneficial to an organism were kept and were built upon and were added upon until you had life as we know it today. And the argument from irreducible complexity would say that's impossible to see that happening, because there are certain things that we have that could not be reduced. They're too complex to be reduced to incremental changes. And one of those illustrations is the eye. If atheistic evolution is true, then at some point there was some kind of organism that had a partially working eye that was deemed beneficial to an organism, so it was kept and then built upon. So over time, eventually you had a fully functioning eye. He said the eye is something that can't be reduced in that way. I find that to be a very compelling argument. But the point that Genesis 1:1 would have us see is that the Bible is not merely asserting intelligent design, that there's some intelligent being somewhere that did all this. The Bible is asserting, no, the God who created all things is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has a name, and He's revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the one who created all things. I said one last Dr. Kelly quote. Here's my last Dr. Kelly quote, all right? Pardon me. "Science can suggest that a powerful intellect outside the natural realm is required to make sense of what is here. That's intelligent design arguments. But to know precisely who it is and how he brought it into being necessarily takes us beyond observation and repeatable experimentation. I mean, you can't duplicate creation in a lab. Our sole source of knowledge of such a unique, unrepeatable event as creation and such an absolute and infinite being as a creator leaves us limited mortals completely dependent upon him for our information. The only way we're going to know how these things happen with certitude is if there was an eyewitness, and God's provided a witness of himself in Scripture. The God who spoke the universe into existence is the true and living God of the Bible. That's what Genesis 1:1 and Genesis and the Scriptures in particular are teaching us. So that's point two. Third affirmation. This God, who's revealed himself in the Bible, gives us the only basis for truth, morality, and human dignity. This God who's revealed himself in the Bible, in creation, gives us the only basis for truth, morality, and human dignity. We were just helped to understand that and affirm that by Keith Duvall. On a Sanctity of Life Human Sunday, we value life because of being made in the image of God, a truth we'll come to later in this very chapter. But without God, there's no basis for making moral judgments or truth statements. Without a God who stands behind his creation and who is by his nature the very definition of right and wrong, we're left to make moral judgments based on our own whims or maybe the whims of a culture, a majority vote. And I don't have to take you very far back in world history to see how foolish of an idea that is, or even to look around our culture, our world, I should say. And so we're going to base right and wrong based merely on majority opinion. As we will see in weeks to come, God indeed has made mankind in his own image, and that's what gives people true worth and true value. You see, the Bible comes to us and says, look, you are much more than lucky mud. You're an image bearer of God and a worldview rooted in creation, and the truth of Genesis 1:1 teaches us that. And so here's the last thing I want to say, the last affirmation, application. The God who is able to speak the universe into existence is able to intervene into our daily struggles. More than that, he's able to redeem us and save us. If we can believe in creation, then we can believe in a God who sent his Son to die in the place of sinners and rescue us from judgment. So here's where we link Genesis to Jesus yet again. This book teaches us that God made us, and so he's got ownership rights over us. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, he put in a wonderful, beautiful place, a garden where they rebelled against him. They doubted God. They doubted his word. They doubted his heart, his character, and they rebelled against him. And so they were dispelled from the garden God had created for them. And God said he must, because of his own perfect, holy character, must exercise judgment. But yet in his mercy and grace, he promised and provided a way back into the garden. That there's a hint of that even in the earliest pages of the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15. We'll come to that in weeks ahead. You see, Jesus comes as the second Adam. The first Adam was given a task and he failed. He disobeyed. The second Adam, Jesus comes and as our representative, obeys the Father in every respect. And then he pays the penalty. He takes upon himself the judgment for disobedience. And so what does Jesus provide for us? A way back into the garden, a way back into God's presence, a way back into relationship with God. That's the gospel. And this God who created all things is more than capable of redeeming us from our sin through the work of his Son. And so as you consider your own struggles, your own crises, as you reflect upon a God who spoke the world into creation, then you can be encouraged and comforted to know he can enter into your life, your brokenness, your despair, and he can provide new beginnings and fresh starts. If he can create the world, what can't he do? Years ago, I was sitting around a table in a restaurant with several friends from my college years. One of my friends at the table is named Lewis, and Lewis is an architect. When we were at Auburn, he'd was always, you know, the architect students are really, really busy. He was always in that building. And anyway, he graduates his degree and he gets a job. And he still has a job. He's considered a campus architect for one of the colleges in the Atlanta area. This was years ago, and we're sitting around the table. We're talking to Lewis about his job. And then Lewis says, well, you know, in addition to being a campus architect, another architect friend of mine and I have kind of entered into a little side business. We're doing architecture work on the side as well, in addition to being a, you know, a campus architect, helping with campus planning. And one of our friends at the table, in sincere innocence, says, well, what kind of things are you designing, Lewis? Are you doing basically basement redos? And I just busted out laughing. Basement redos. That's like rearranging furniture, maybe knocking out a wall or something. I mean, Lewis can design buildings. And that's what Lewis looked at and goes, well, no, I'm actually designing homes and office buildings, not basement redos. And that's become a running joke amongst my college buddies, Lewis and basement redos. You see, Lewis's skills have been seriously underestimated. And when we doubt God and we doubt his concern and his care, do we forget that he spoke and the world existed? All these complex organisms and life and beauty itself came out of his mind, out of his heart, out of his spoken word. And that same God who made all things has provided in his Son a way back into relationship with him for those who are estranged from him, because we're born with that condition we call sin. And that condition and those acts that flow out of it are what separate us, as we saw from Isaiah earlier in this worship service. I want us to come to Genesis and be encouraged this morning. The Creator of the ends of, do you not know, have you not heard, Isaiah said, the Creator of the ends of the earth does not grow weary or tired. And we can come to him. And we come to him at the Lord's table. It's a vivid reminder of what he's done for us in redemption. Let's also be reminded of what he's done for us in creation. And let us be comforted and encouraged and helped together. Let's pray together. Father,